Thank you, Matt. It is a privilege to be here with you, and I trust that you have been experiencing the presence of God this morning. As I have been a part of the service this morning, what's impressed me is the number of people participating in leading us to worship. Did you notice how many people were involved? There were those that were in the music. There were those that made the announcement. There were those that welcomed. There were those that read scripture. There were those that prayed. Participating is the greatest joy we have in living out our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. So thank you for those that have led us this morning. Now, all of you received that bulletin when you came, and I know we were praying either for the chicken or the turkey event. I hope, whether you are at the auction or not, that there is no hesitation to give a gift to these young people that you are going to sponsor to the Life Investment Conference. Is it just called Life Conference now? Is that what it goes by? When I attended Life back in 1976, it was called the Life Investment Conference. Because people were investing into my life as a young person. So many times we get kind of sidetracked by looking at behavior and looking at attitudes. And we say, they're not worthy yet, not going to get my money. They should be doing this instead of that. This is an opportunity to invest in your young people. And may this one event, may it cover all the needs that they have, because as a congregation, you've embraced the importance of investing in your young people. So let's bless them through the turkey auction as an opportunity to say, we want to see God's best in your life. I want to thank you for praying for Suriname this morning. Do you know, Marcia and I, we served for 24 years in Southeast Asia before I came part of the district leadership team. Suriname is the country where Indonesia, as an alliance church, sent its first missionary, was to Suriname. Because years and years ago, there were people from the island of Java that moved to that country. And there was no one that spoke their language that took the gospel to those people. And so as a step of maturity, as that church grew in the Lord, they sent their first international worker to Suriname. So thank you this morning for lifting up the gospel work that's happening in Suriname. And when we were praying for that, I was thinking about your missions conference just a short time ago, and of Dave Featherland and Benoit Kess, that had the chance to share what God is doing. And out of their ministry in another church, a family came to our house, and they had dinner with us. And they said, from what God has been doing, we're going to take a step of faith and we're going to go to the country where one of those guys is from. And in this month, they're going. And may God use that experience to crystallize his heart in the lives of these. God is working, and I know those stories are told as well from even within your own congregation. Well, this morning, we are going to look at another story. And it's a story by all standards, is a scandalous story. It was read to us this morning, and if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Luke 15. If you use electronic gadget, your phone or your iPad, please open up the Word of God on that device. Our text this morning is in the book of Luke, the gospel writer Luke, chapter 15. Luke was a follower of Christ. He was a physician. He was a man that met Jesus Christ. And in his book, where this text is found, he is recording for us the things of the life of Christ, of the gospel message, so that you and I would have that impression from his perspective. Different from that of Matthew, different from that of Mark. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, where it records the story of that young church that came out of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The story, it's a very familiar story. In fact, it even carries the title, the story of the lost son. We call it the prodigal son. But before we get into that story, the context is absolutely critical for you to understand why Luke is putting this story in his gospel. And the context is laid out in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. And so I'm going to spend a little time so that we can unpack what Luke is describing as the setting in which Jesus tells this story. As we look to the Word of God, let's unite our hearts together in prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to lead and to speak to our hearts this morning. Sovereign God, it's by your great pleasure that we gather here today. We are thankful, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We, as your people, of all people, have hearts that are full of gratitude. And we praise and worship you today. We ask you, Lord, as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would move freely in our midst. The one that you sent to teach and to instruct and to guide and to convict us, Lord. We give freedom and we yield ourselves to him. Lord, speak so clearly this morning that we cannot leave this place, we cannot leave this encounter with you without being changed. And so that we ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. In Luke chapter 15, he writes these verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I never have had the experience of somebody refusing to eat with me because of something about me. And then one time I was living in a particular community where I was a minority faith and there was a majority religion in that community. And I invited neighbors to come together so that we could eat. And two of the family, which were considered holy men, said, "We won't eat with you because we'll be defiled because of who you are." And I remembered, with all my training to bridge differences and to befriend others, how at that point it hit a wall and said, "There's a difference. Because something is clean and something is unclean in their perspective." See the setting in which the story is told. Here is Jesus, and he is with a group of people. And the writer describes them as tax collectors and sinners. That's the group that is with Jesus. Now, when is the last time you have used that descriptor when somebody says, "Who was at church on Sunday?" Well, you didn't say, "Well, it was tax collectors and sinners." Those words don't have meaning to us, but to the readers of this story in the original context, it told everything. Because it was the Pharisees that looked at that crowd and they muttered. They spoke sarcastically. They spoke judgmentally. "This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners. And he even eats with them." That's a powerful descriptor. See, the Jews of that day were somewhat segregated based on religious training. Luke tells us that there was a group of Pharisees that were there. Pharisees were those that were trained in the law. They were teachers of the law. The primary group of Pharisees were those following the rabbi named Shammai. And those that followed this type of Phariseeism had strict observance of religious laws and the oral tradition. To be a Pharisee, to be a member into this group, you had to be a direct descendant of Abraham. And that group held this strong belief that those were only the people who could be truly loved by God. Laws and rules and regulations were established so that those Pharisees would be kept separated, that they would be undefiled in their following of religious laws. In fact, edicts were established even forbidding the entering into a house of a Gentile, let alone eating with them. It's hard to imagine somebody who in their heart believed they were not a sinner because of their lineage with Abraham and the way they obeyed the law. Now, lest we kind of look and say, "Hey, you know, a Pharisee's a Pharisee." No. To be a Pharisee, you had to have memorized the Torah. And those that did that, memorized the Torah, which was the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they memorized it by age 12. Now, do the math. That's 187 chapters memorized. Over 5,000 verses memorized by age 12. Sunday school teachers, how are your kids doing? Pharisees, they were committed to the law. They memorized it. They obeyed it. In fact, so critical was the law. And the law, those Ten Commandments. But so critical was obedience that the Pharisees built this fence, so to speak, around the law with additional commandments. In fact, there were 613 additional commandments and regulations or prohibitions that they established as a protection against breaking the law. The Pharisee lived separated from other people. They lived separated from particularly the poor and the illiterate person. Because the illiterate person could never read the law. They could never study it. They could thereby never be faithful in keeping it. Now, pull back a little bit further. The Jews during Jesus' time, they're living under the dominion, under the rule of the Roman Empire. And for a strict Pharisee to see themselves living under the submission of another government was usually a sign of punishment. That they didn't follow the law adequately in their mind. And so it even created an increased earnestness to do better. So more rules and more regulations were established. Rome was an incredible empire. One pastor gave the picture that Rome extended from England to India in terms of size. Can you imagine that type of reign? Well, there were two prominent characteristics of that empire. One was, how do you fund it, and how do you protect it? They funded it through a massive military. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers to protect the empire and the interests of those involved. That military was funded by taxes, and the taxes were harsh. All of life, all areas of life were taxed, and there wasn't anything you could do about it. The poor stayed poor, not because they didn't work hard. Is that everything that was made was taken for the sake of the empire. Tax collectors in that Jewish community, they were Jews who made a bid to have the right, the privilege to collect taxes from their fellow Jews and give to the Roman government. Can you imagine how resented the tax collector must have been? Because they made a bid. They said, for this, I will do it. Why was it such a great thing to be a tax collector? Because the Romans had only said, we need this. Anything else that you get, that's yours. So there was cheating and illegal activity. Things were taken, and no one could say anything about it. It was like selling out your own people. Because here the Jews despised the rule of the Romans. And yet their neighbor, he was a tax collector for them. So when Luke prefaces the story with the Pharisee saying that Jesus, he welcomes sinners. He welcomes these tax collectors. He welcomes the poor. And he eats with them. That is tremendous disdain toward Jesus. When Jesus entered the scene, he turned everything upside down. Things were never to be as they were. And so in this context, Jesus tells actually three stories. One of the lost sheep, one of the lost coin. And in both of those stories, before we get to verse 11, there is that characteristic celebration of rejoicing that what was lost was found. But Jesus is working toward that of greater worth. He started out talking about an animal. He moved to a woman losing a coin. But then he gets to what's really important. He tells the story about a son. And I can imagine you would hear a pin drop as he tells this story. Verse 11 says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. This was a male-dominated culture. This was a culture where they listened to the stories of what happened to the men. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. And as you know, that usually there was an inheritance given once the father, once the parents had died. But this younger son, who would actually follow in order from his older brother would have gotten twice the share that he would have received. But he demanded it. Then the son took everything that his dad gave him and he left. It's fascinating to me how Jesus tells this story. Culturally, that father wouldn't have had to give his son anything. Son, I know you want this, but you have to wait. Your brother, he gets this. It's interesting that as Jesus tells this story, the father gave the son what he wanted. And then the son sets off. Verse 13, Luke says, as Jesus tells this story, the son set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a famine, and he began to be in need. All that he had ran out. I've been reading a book by Henry Nouwen. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And I've put the painting that Rembrandt painted in the 17th century. There's one on the easel in the back, and then there's a picture here. And Rembrandt creates a picture, a painting of what, in his mind, he imagined happening. It doesn't line up with the biblical account. But he creates this painting of what he imagines. Rembrandt himself was a proud and arrogant man. As you look at some of his other paintings, he was preoccupied with wealth and money. Somewhat ironic that as he went on with his life, he ended up losing all of it. His wealth, his paintings, his estate all had to be auctioned off to pay his bills. But this painting tells a bit of his own journey, and we'll come back to that. Why did that son need to go off to a distant land? Why do you and I have to go out looking, searching in distant places? You can't help but imagine this father that had sons, he was well cared for. When we get to the latter part of the story, we know that there was enough in this family for a celebration to host all those that were nearby. But it wasn't satisfying enough. It wasn't good enough. So the son set out. Isn't that the voice that the world tells us today? Look for this. Buy that. Get this. Always promising satisfaction, but never being able to deliver. The son, when he actually ran out of all that he had, he was sent to some fields to feed pigs. That was the job that he could land. As you know, there wasn't any greater defilement for a Jew than to touch pigs, to be near pigs. Dietary laws restricted them from even eating pork. Jesus knew the audience he was speaking to, and he said, this guy got a job, and he was feeding pigs. In fact, he was so hungry, he wished he could eat what the pigs were eating. Can you just imagine that? One time, we were living on the island of Timor, just about a two-hour flight from Darwin, Australia, on our first term. And we would go to the ocean area by the beach, and this is where we would buy fish. And you'd get down early in the morning. They had been bringing in the fish that they had caught during the night. So one morning, I went down there, and we would buy, they called them a tengiri, but it was a mackerel fish. And so you'd buy a fish about this big. And then after you would make a deal on the fish, you would say, okay, how much for the fish without the head and without the intestines? Because they ate everything. So I'm making this deal in this big, huge mackerel. We could take it home and slice it into steaks, and we could have fish for a long time. And then I noticed down the beach, there is this old lady. I mean, she is hunched over, and she is walking on the beach. And then I realized what she's doing. There was this large fish that had washed up onto the beach, and she is actually taking out the stomach and its contents from that fish to eat it. And I remembered saying, how could she do that? How could she eat that terrible content that that fish ate, which has long been dead. Jesus tells a story about this boy who said, I wish I could eat when I'm feeding these pigs. When he came to his senses, the boy said, how many of my father's hired servants have had food to spare, and I'm starving? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called what? Your son. Can I propose to you that the struggle that this young man was dealing with was he did not know who he was. He was out searching in life in this story, and he didn't know his true identity. As Jesus tells the story, he says, the son came to his senses. It's the twist in the story where the son realizes what I've done was wrong. And I'm going to return home. It was that point of repentance, at that point when he confessed what he did was wrong, he realized that he was a son. He had a father. And he had a home. So he got up and he went to his father. We don't know in this story just how far of a journey that was. We don't know how long it took him. But we can imagine that the whole distance of that journey, he's rehearsing this line over and over again. I know I'm not worthy to even be your son anymore. I just want to be a slave. Just let me live in the basement. Just let me live out in the barn. Jesus says, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Dads, how many of you can remember kissing your son? How many of you can remember being kissed by your father? There's nothing sensual in it. There is nothing like it, though. I love you. I love you. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, the son can't even get his speech out, and the father interrupts him. There was confession, there was repentance. One writer said so beautifully, he said, the father's feelings preceded any confession or repentance of the son. Isn't that powerful? When he was still a long way off, the father saw him and he ran to his son. There's another brother in the story. Was a brother that couldn't understand the lavish forgiveness, the lavish graciousness that was being shown to his brother. And that elder son had all sorts of descriptors of what he called his wretched brother. And he compared himself to his brother and said, I wasn't like him. I didn't run away. I wasn't sleeping with prostitutes. I didn't abandon you. You didn't throw me a party. He wouldn't even come inside. But again, we see the father goes out to his son. It's the same action. To the one that was repentant, to the one that had a hard heart, the father went out to both and said, I love you. Everything I have is yours. We celebrate because your brother was lost. Now he's found. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the Pharisees listening to this story? Can you imagine people that built their life on rigid obedience to rules and regulations? Hearing the story of somebody that mocked it. And yet the father went and got a robe and a ring and threw a festival for that person. The Pharisees prided themselves on saying, you're not good enough. You're unclean. You're illiterate. You're not as good as I am. You're not born of Abraham. Oh, there were very clear lines of what made them worthy. But this story is just not a story about the Pharisees, is it? You and I find ourselves all too much in the story. Marcia and I, we grew up with a certain era of contemporary Christian music. And one of those singers was Sandy Patty. Sandy Patty was the second most popular female Christian artist, second only to Amy Grant. She is the most awarded Christian female artist of anyone. She, in her prime, was holding 200 concerts a year at a fee of $100,000 a concert. There were 30 people in her entourage whom she was fully supporting out of her singing ministry. She was a spokesperson for World Vision on family and children's values and rights. And then in the early 90s, she makes the announcement that she and her husband are going to get a divorce. 2 years later, she remarried to one of her backup singers. And 2 months into that marriage, it became public news that she had had a 17-month affair with that man while she was still married to her husband. And her career just fell off the map. Christian radio stations quit playing her music. Christian bookstore pulled her CDs and back then tapes off the bookshelves. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with Sandy Patty. She's a sinner. She had an affair. While she's doing her concerts, she's a fake. Jim Baker was part of a Christian empire in Christian media. He bought this piece of property, he and Tammy Faye, they called it Heritage USA. But to do all that he wanted to do, he took from donations to prop up a lavish lifestyle and all the desires that they had. Eventually, they got caught, and their entire PTL network crumbled instantly. He was arrested, tried, and put in jail. Jim Baker, in his book, says, "There I was in prison. And my job while there was to clean toilets." And he said, "While I was cleaning the bathrooms one day, somebody came to me and said, 'You have a guest.'" Jim said, "I don't want to see him. Tell him to go away." He said, "No, no, you want to see this person." So Jim dries his hands off, and in his prison garb, he walks out to the visitor area. And who's there but Billy Graham? And Jim Baker writes in his book, "Here I was, the most despised pastor in America. And I was in the presence of the most popular evangelist there was. And he came up to me and he put his arms around me." The thing that moved Rembrandt in his painting, and you'll notice on the easel in the back as you look closer at it, there are those that are standing in the shadows. There is the elder brother that's standing off to the side. But there's the son who is broken. And he's kneeling before the father. And he feels the weight of his father's hands on his shoulders. He saw his son from a distance, and he ran to him. And he said, "I love you." I don't know why you and I are so inclined the way we are to people when we see them fall. When we see them make mistakes. I don't know the struggles you have when people betray your trust and when they betray your love. But Jesus tells the story because he wants those that love Jesus Christ to know what it is to know the Father's love. Jesus is calling you and I that know him as our Lord and Savior to be the Father to a world that's desperately trying to earn approval by what they do, what they wear, what they produce. Where do you see yourself in the story? In a crowd this size, I'm sure that we make up all the characters in the story. I listened to a testimony one time of a woman. She was 71 years old. And she stood there, and I couldn't believe what she was saying. She said, "I've been in church for many, many years," she said, "but I never felt accepted." Here she is, 71 years old. She said, "I've been raped 6 times. She said, "I never felt accepted. I never felt worthy. I'm not worthy of love." She said, "I didn't even know what it was." Can you imagine when she felt the loving hands of the Father that didn't bring abuse, that didn't bring pain, but hands that brought healing? And she told this story when she said, "I'm going to let go of all of that. and embrace what Jesus has for me. 71 years old. She had a lot of hurdles to get over in her own experience. But I wonder how many people in the church she attended looked over at her and said, At the heart of the story, the father's feelings preceded any confession of the son. That's the kind of God we have. There may be some here today that you find your life as mixed up as this young kid's. It's not too late. There may be some here that are playing games in a relationship where you're having an affair. You're looking at somebody else. It's not too late. The invitation Jesus told to come to your senses, to repent. The writer Henry Nouwen said that we are always prodigals when we look for unconditional love in places that can never give it. And this young man found out, even with all his money and fame and wealth, it ran out. Because the world doesn't have the ability to give what only Jesus can give. We're going to pray. We've gone long today. But if the Holy Spirit has touched your heart, I want to invite you, this altar is a place for you to come and pray. This altar is a place for you to come and people will come and gather with you and pray with you. And be the Father with you. But we have an identity as sons and daughters of the King. And when this son realized that he had an identity, he returned home. And there he found what he was seeking. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess in our own hearts we have that constant temptation to dress up, clean up, fix up with the hopes it will be good enough. And at the end of the day, we realize that we could not. Lord, some of us, even as we close our eyes, we are flooded with memories that haunt us, regrets that fill us. And those memories and regrets, they struggle to keep us from knowing the Father's love. Holy Spirit, in the hearts of those that you are speaking to today, would you give them courage to return home, to come to the Father, and to know the forgiveness and freedom that comes from one that loves perfectly. Would you bring freedom today, Lord, for those that seek it? In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.